Good morning, church. We spent the last several weeks in the book of Galatians, and we have been looking at, in the early part of it, the theological or the doctrinal aspects of it. And a couple weeks ago, we turned the corner on that, because now the Apostle Paul is looking on how do we apply the things that he taught us in those earlier chapters. And I was asking myself this question of how, and I think if I was to ask everybody here in this question, or to write it down in a sentence, it'd be interesting to see all the responses. But if I ask you, how would you describe, or what does a spirit-filled, spirit-led life look like? Because if you remember, we've got to keep this in context, and the context in all of chapter 5 was all about, again now, as has been alluded to even with the illustrations, not working out, not living by the flesh, the old nature. You're a new creation in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Live in the Spirit. Be led by the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like? Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we're at, right? And I would assume in the list we would have more than likely power living, victorious type living. Maybe some of us would talk about healings or the miraculous. Maybe the gifts of the Spirit, maybe speaking in a prayer language or in tongues. But what if that's not your reality? What if you don't really think that you feel that there's this power in your life, or you're seeing miracles in your life, or you're seeing that when you pray, miraculous happens, or anything powerful happens, or you don't have a prayer language or an unknown tongue? Does that disqualify you from spirit-led living? When I ask myself that question, and one of the things I've noticed about myself, and I think human nature is kind of a truism, we see what we look for. And we do the same thing in Scripture. So one of the things I wanted to do as I came to this text, I've been in it before with 30 years of ministry, but I wanted to sit before it and I asked God, I just want to see it with fresh eyes. I want to see it as it really is, not through where I'm at spiritually, not from any particular persuasion. And I got to thinking, generally, if I want to see the purest form of anything, you go back to its origin, right? Where it began. And for our reality, as the Holy Spirit indwelling with us, then we're going to have to go back to Acts, and early in Acts. And I especially thought of Acts 2:42, where they says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship, and to prayer. Now, those things for a spiritually filled person is applications that we all can do. That's practical living for anyone that's being filled and being led by the Spirit, is to be in fellowship. We could put it like sharing and caring and praying for one another, those sort of things. So I think it's very important for us to kind of keep that in the backdrop as we go through this part of Galatians. And remember, we looked at last week, well, 2 weeks ago, Mac talked about, he started with Galatians chapter 6. When I was in 5, out of Romans it says, those who set their mind on the flesh, you get flesh. Those that set their mind on the Spirit, then they are led by the Spirit. And that's what we want to do. We want to live in accordance with the Spirit. So in Galatians 6, starting with verse 6, he says, nevertheless, now he's addressing what Matt talked about last week, the one who receives instruction in the Word should share all good things with their instructor. Now you could say those who receive teaching in the Word should share all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of believers. So he begins here really reminding us, if we're going to be spirit-filled people, then we need to be a people who share. And if you were to read this, the question that came to my mind as I read, nevertheless, the one who receives instructions or teaching in the word should share all good things with their instructor. My first question is, okay, is this a reminder? Is this a correction? Or the people in the Galatian church, is this something they've moved away from? Is this something that he needs to rebuke them about? Or is it an encouragement, just a simple encouragement? Hey, this is what you need to be about. You need to be caring, generous people. It says that we're to share all good things with those who teach you God's word. And especially in the context, those who care enough to correct you. Galatians 6:1. Those who will restore you when you are off track, when you're erring somewhere. Somebody who loves you enough to say, this is what God's word says about that. Come on. You don't need to go that way any further. I'm going to restore you and restore you gently. That's what it's talking about. So often when we look at this, it immediately goes. Matter of fact, Martin Luther said, very similar to Mac last week, ministers don't want to talk about verses about giving because they seem like they step out of the humility aspect and start saying this is self-seeking. You guys need to be giving us money. That absolutely, there's some truth to that. The Apostle Paul discusses that in several places. But what is the real context here? It's spirit living. It's not financial giving. It's part of it. Now, it may be that he is making a correction because it could be, remember, one of the issues is Judaizers, those that came down and wanted to add, you have to do this, and specifically you needed to be circumcised. They were still hanging on to what they were taught by the Mosaic law and all that instead of who they were in Christ. And it could be, because this happens, it still happens today, that when you think somebody's teaching is superior to the teaching you're receiving where you're at, people like that a lot of times have a tendency to send their support there. There are local churches all across America, and yet there's billions of dollars that get sent to parachurches and churches, well-known churches, very public pastors that will never sit with you and pray with you, that will not be at your side at a funeral, will not come and do anything with you, has no connection, doesn't even know who you are, but people send their money there. And that may be what's happening here, that these people in Galatia, some of them, were sending their money to Jerusalem. We don't know. But notice how inclusive it is. I know that's kind of a triggering word for some of you, but that's what's going on here. It says, continue to share all good things. So all, obviously, is more than money. The Apostle Paul didn't have any problem being specific. He talks about, hey, at the beginning of each week, lay aside some money for the offering. He talks about the generosity of the Philippian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about, do we not have a right, since we are ministering to you, to receive the harvest from that? All of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, you read it for yourself, is about that. That don't muzzle the ox. It's okay. It's okay for Mac or pastors around in different churches to receive benefit from you because they are ministering, they are working for you. So it's not that. I have seen this kind of more in a prosperity message. Again, because of the context, we reap what you sow. So if you just throw in the widow's mite, don't expect to get anything back but a widow's mite. But if you send me thousands of dollars, I guarantee you, God is going to do something special. Right? Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, when he talks about where I see God as a messy blesser. It has this image of a man with his part of his outer garment up, and they're pouring grain in there, and it's being shaken down, it's being pressed to where you can get more. And God in his generosity, it's overflowing. And it says, with the measure that you give is the measure in which you will receive. So that is a biblical teaching, there's no doubt about it. But that's not the entire context of what he's talking about here. Because what he's talking about here, again, is in the context of relationships and one another. Because when you go back up here to saying sharing all good things, in the King James it says communicate. The one who has communicated good things, you are to communicate. And basically, the word basically is a like koinonia, which is a word for fellowship. So what it's saying, because I think it's human nature too, somebody has been overtaken in sin. They're not rebellious in it. They may be ashamed about it. But you know what our tendency is to do? Withdraw. And you know what the tendency of the church to do? Allow them to withdraw. Even though we all know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, we're all sinners, right? There's no righteous, not one. What it's saying here, what it's reminding us of, is to remain in fellowship with one another. The one who was taught, hey, you were in error. You're off track. Come back here. But don't stop fellowship because of that. The one that's not sure what to do with the believer, the friend that is overtaken in some sin, don't break fellowship because of that. We have that. So it says all good things, though. So what are all good, profitable things? See, if you think it's just money, then you're going to see what you look for. But he didn't say money. It's all good things. And there's all kinds of good things that you can share with the one who teaches you. And may I remind you of this, one of the one another's, we are to teach one another. Mac may be the lead teacher here as a lead pastor. But I can tell you, I have been taught by many of you many good spiritual lessons. We teach one another. Iron sharpens iron. Now, I think they're probably talking about the one whose predominant role is to teach you. But that's not all. But there's a lot of ways. For me, you know what really blesses me is good, honest, healthy feedback. Not just good sermon, you know, nod of the head. But when somebody comes to me and says, you know what, I wasn't thinking that right, and through that sermon, God kind of changed my trajectory. I need to think about that a little different. Obviously, we will, affirmation, cards, emails, fried chicken. There's a lot of ways that we can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and the fellowship, and to pray and care for one another. Do those things. And then we're warned about being scammed here. And when it says do not be deceived, you know what you need to write on there? You can be. See, that's a really ugly thing about deception is the people being deceived usually don't know they're being deceived. When I got a letter from India saying that if I sent them some money, they're going to send me $6 million for the church. Guess who was being deceived with that email? You know what I'm talking about. We know what a scam is. A scam is an intent somehow to persuade somebody or defraud somebody. And I can't think of anything worse than scamming ourselves. Deceiving ourselves. Allowing ourselves to be deceived in some way. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul, in chapter 6, this is the second time he's talked about deception, because he says, if you consider yourself something when you're nothing, you've deceived yourselves. And the word there is, when you are thinking something that is not right, that's a form of deception. But when he's talking here, it goes a step further than just the thinking. It's to be led astray. And so it begins here. We start thinking this, and then we're led astray. And what he's talking about here is, you start thinking that you can fool God, that you can pull one over on God, then you have deceived yourself. It's an ongoing reality in our lives. It's easy to think in a certain ways and not realize that's why we have this plumb line, this standard of truth. That's why we have the fellowship of believers, that we can go and say, you know, I don't even know if my thinking is right, because this is what's been coming into my mind, or this is what somebody said. For lack of counselors, nations fall. So, if we say we are sinful, 1 John, we have deceived ourselves. If we say we're not sinful, we are in deception. This literally means, and you've seen it, maybe you've done it, maybe you do it without even recognizing your body language, but it's this. We're a little more gregarious as children. It was blah, 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 blah. Right? That's exactly, literally what that means. It means to turn up your nose. It's an arrogant, disrespectful attitude and posture towards God. And that's what he's talking about. If you think you can do that, na, 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 na. To God, he is all-knowing. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing secret. Don't get away with that. See, you can't fool God. See, you can fool me. I get fooled all the time. I remember, let me give you an example. I was preaching like this, and when I was younger, I moved around even more. I had energy then. And there's about a 12 or 13-year-old girl in the back. And she was watching me. I mean, I could see her eyes following me, and she'd follow me this way, and then she'd put it down there. And my thoughts was, boy, I wish the adults would take notes like that. I was really impressed with her. So I was leaving the church, and I noticed where she was sitting with the bulletin behind, and she hadn't been taking notes. She had done a caricature of me, and it was mostly mustache. I looked like a walrus. So you can fool me. There's no doubt that when your eyes are closed, you're in prayer. Or that when you're in your phone, you're actually looking at Galatians chapter 6. But you can't fool God. That's what it's telling us here. You can't outwit him. So we get to this law of harvest then. What Pastor Matt illustrated very well. We can only reap what we sow. Whatever we are sowing, we reap. And Jesus says that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? What's the answer to that? Or figs from thistles? I mean, everybody understands that application, right? That illustration. And he talks about generous giving and sparingly, giving sparingly. But the law of the harvest here is one of those unchangeable laws. It's there. It's just like he gave. When you plant a sunflower seed, you're going to get sunflowers if they actually are viable. And it's a carrot. And the same with the okra. You get each kind after its own kind. But it's even more than that, because it's the generosity in which you sow. Because I planted some okra, crimson spineless, some good okra. But I was not aware how much okra grew okra. And so I thought, I need more than one plant. So I planted six plants. And since I'm the only one that likes okra, that was a lot of okra. It was the quality of the seed as well, what I planted, because it had like 60 seeds in this packet, and I planted 6. So I had planted those over the years, and after about the 3rd year, I didn't get anything to grow because they're no longer viable. And so there's this law of harvest that he wants us to know. The amount, the quality as well. So what are we sowing? And that's what it says in verse 8. So whoever sows to please their flesh, from flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So now he's giving an illustration very similar to what he gave us in chapter 5. He's talking about there's living in the flesh and there's living in the Spirit. Now we're sowing, and he's almost giving this illustration of fields. You can sow in the field of the flesh, or you can sow in the field of the Spirit. And whichever that you are sowing in, that's what you're going to get. You can never, ever expect to reap anything you have not sown, or if you've sown it in the wrong place. If you're sowing to the flesh, you're going to get fleshly things, as he illustrated here. If you're sowing with the Spirit, you're going to get spiritual things out of that. So, what is it here? What are these seeds? And when he talks about if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption, in some verses destruction. What's he talking about there? Destruction and corruption are not good words in the Bible at all. So it's of the rottenness of flesh, the corruption, nothing good there, destruction, annihilation. So what seeds is he talking about? So the seeds that we have are our thoughts, our attitudes, our behavior, our actions. Those are all seeds that we're planting somewhere. Because like James, this is the incubator. Everything starts right here. That thought that we didn't take captive unto Christ, and suddenly it's taken root. And it says, when it is full grown, what? It gives birth to what? Destruction again. It's an unchanging law. And when I say something like that, the first thing that people say is, well, what about grace? Because we're in the age of grace, right? Nobody wants to hear about corruption or destruction. It's Memorial Day for we crying out loud, right? So what about grace? Well, let me just give you an example. God's laws don't change. It is immutable. It's unchanging. It's like God. It will remain forever. Let me tell you about grace. We can look at David's life. A man after God's own heart, who was contemplative, a musical. Apparently he was a pretty good dancer. Military genius, you might say. But he stepped over the line. He got out of his lane and he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, he repented. He didn't remember or realize the depth of his sin until he was confronted by the prophet. But when he did, and the weight of that came on him, he did the right thing. He repented. Cast me not away from your presence. Create in me a new heart, O God. Wash me whiter than snow. But the consequences of that sin, what he sowed, still reaped. Sowed, reaped still the destruction. The child died, there's issues. There are consequences to what we do. Yes, there's grace. I'll give you another example of my own life. My mother smoked, I don't know how long, because she was never honest how old she was, but I know from at least the age of 14. She quit when she was about 60. I baptized her in 1996. new creation in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. Just a few years later, she died of cancer. She go to heaven? Absolutely. Was she found in Christ? Without a doubt. Was she a new creation? Yes. But the consequences of that life has a harvest. And the eternal life that it's talking about, now we're sowing in the Spirit and you will reap eternal life. We need to understand that is not just a future hope or possibility. It's today's reality. Right? Yes, it's been appropriated for us, but we have the hope of heaven. We're not in heaven. We're not away from sin. We're no longer under the condemnation of sin. We're no longer under the power of sin, but we're still in the presence of sin. We're looking forward to a time of glorification where all that's gone. But it doesn't leave us without hope now. Right? It doesn't mean that we cannot have godly living now or holy living, caring, being generous, praying, loving, giving, sharing our lives with one another now. It is a present day and a future hope. Now think about that. What hope is there in corruption today? When I sow to my sinful nature in corruption or destruction, what hope do I have in that? Shame, guilt. What hope do I have in the future in that? When you see people who sow those seeds of enmity or anger or dissension, or hatred, all those things. What's usually the result of that? Are they happy people? Would you say, there's a joyous brother? No. And what is the result of that? People don't want to be around somebody like that. You will have a harvest of what you have planted. But there's more to this. Because I got to thinking a little more. Because all those seeds that Mac had the kids plant are not going to come up with plants with just seeds, right? You don't get up here and there's a little pouch full of sunflower seeds, peppered or not. Or a few carrots hanging from a branch. No. There's not only the seed that was planted is returned for a future harvest, but there's the benefit of the flesh and the fruit. That abundant life, that victorious life, that spirit-filled, joyful life that we can feast on now is more. With destruction, nothing. Ashes. But so to the Spirit. And it's returned and returned and returned. We get much more than the seed back. So it tells us to patiently wait for the proper season. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Now, do we grow weary? Can I get a testimony? And so I got to thinking, okay, what makes me worry? Or weary, because there could be a lot of things, but it was Memorial Weekend. I was thinking, I'd watched during COVID, I think it was 2020, I watched a documentary on Hiroshima and Nagasaki from the Japanese point of view. And they were interviewing Japanese people, some that were children, some that were a little older, that have survived the bombing. And it was interesting because of that, seeing it from how they viewed it, their experiences. And they just interviewed people telling their experiences. And they had a little girl that was in a class that leveled the building, and a lot of them died just because of the debris and all that. But she was telling from her side of the story, the confusion, not knowing what happened. There was a doctor that was in the basement of a building, and he happened to be in a corner of the building as well. He saw the flash even though he was downstairs. He felt the rumble, and when he went upstairs, he said he couldn't comprehend it. He was overwhelmed because everything the way he knew it when he went into that building was not the same as he came out. And there were people everywhere that were blinded, that were hurt from debris, that had radiation poisoning and burns and things like that everywhere. Now you might think, well, what's that got to do with us? I think sometimes in the church, whether we think about it or recognize it, is that we get overwhelmed like that. When we look at church and we look at caring and we look at praying and we look at fellowship with one another, we are so broken, we are so hurting, we are so injured, we are so damaged, that after a while you just get overwhelmed with it. After a while you say, I'm not even making any difference. What I do doesn't seem to change anything. And we grow weary. And when we grow weary, we do not do anything. You know what the doctor did? He said he did not even know where to begin because of all the devastation around him. And so he went to the one that was closest and did only what he could do. When you're overwhelmed, especially with the dynamics of church life, and the people that are kind of prickly like a porcupine, or people that are hurting because of losses in their life, or people who have been overtaken in sin, do what you can to the one that's closest to you. Doing something is better than doing nothing. The second thing for me is I grow weary because I get overwhelmed, but I also grow weary because I'm impatient. Now, I know you don't realize that because I hide it very well. But I'm not the only one that doesn't like to wait, right? Now, I was talking to Mert. He asked me about my dahlias, so I have my own lead in here. I only planted like 26 dahlia bulbs this year. And so I went out to water them. I have 13 of them up. So I'm watering. And in my patience, I mean, I tried John 11, come forth. I mean, I tried everything. Something wasn't right. So one day or 2 days, that's okay. So I'm giving them extra water. I can't tell you how hard it is for me not to dig bulbs up. Because I want to know what's going on. And it's simply impatience. I let impatience sideline me from doing what's really necessary for those dahlia bulbs. When I get impatient with brothers and sisters in the church, it sidelines me the same way. I just don't want to do anything. And then it tells us here that it takes time for harvest to grow. Now we know that. I mean, we have people who do that for a living, you know, go out with the buds and think that in 2 weeks you're going to have an apple or a pear or cherries. It takes a time for that. And that's what he's talking about. It takes time for this to produce good fruit. He's telling us we have to be patiently waiting. And you know what? I think that goes both ways, because sometimes I think we get impatient waiting to see the spiritual fruit that God is producing in your life. It's like my waistline. I don't notice it until somebody else pokes at it. And then Buddha's back. I didn't work on that. I didn't determine that, but I sowed to it. Your own spiritual development, our own spiritual growth is not instantaneous. That means it's not for others. Some of the things that we do today for others in the body of Christ, maybe even for ourselves, we may not see the fruit of for a long time. Matter of fact, I think part of what we're rejoicing that's going to be in heaven is when we realize the people that were impacted by your caring. Because I've heard stories over the years in ministry of somebody doing the most, what seems the most insignificant thing, that says, that was Christianity to me. Like Mac's illustration last week, a supportive presence. Didn't give me a Hallmark card. Sat there with me in my trial. The one that invited me when I was like Paul, my reputation preceded me. And that was my life. But somebody said, he's in Christ now. That card. Even that pat on the back or that affirmation of touch. You're okay. We care for you. See, so many of these things don't really cost us that much, does it? Except the weed of selfishness is always there. That dandelion of pride and self-centeredness is so pervasive that if we're not intentional, if we're not being led by the Spirit, then those little seeds from that root of pride will come out and it'll be to the flesh, to what you want. Don't inconvenience me. I don't have time for that. It's always the same. Nothing changes. I'm done. And then we have a body of Christ, a family of God that nobody really wants to be part of. But not so with you, hey church. Let us love God and let us love one another. Let us be not only filled with the Holy Spirit continually, regularly, and being led by the Spirit, but let's think about what we're sowing into this garden plot that God has placed us. Amen. And it says this, we have used every opportunity to serve. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've gone full circle back to caring. And it's interesting that somehow, for some people say, well, that seems kind of selfish. Because now it says that we are to sow that primarily, and the priority is the household of faith. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and you should underline that because opportunities pass. I'm afraid one of the things God's going to show me when he's wiping away tears are going to be those moments in my life when by his Spirit he says, why don't you call them? Why don't you come alongside them? Remember to do this. And I don't. The opportunity passes. And sometimes so do the people. So do the opportunities. So does the relationship. We need to seize every opportunity. And this, as you notice, goes beyond now. He's put these brackets around taking care and loving the one who teaches you, but now good to all people, primarily and first and foremost to those in the family of God. That should be natural. You know, they say birds of a feather flock together, right? People generally like to be around people that have similar things in common. Do you recognize as being in Christ all the things we have in common? Same God? Anybody else have a different God? I'll pray for you. I'll still care for you. Same Spirit? One body? We have all kinds of things in common. And because of that, we should be able to figure out some ways to have that koinonia, that fellowship, that coming together. That carrying one another's burden and fulfilling the law of Christ. Father, thank you that your word always addresses our needs, Lord. Thank you, Father, that your Spirit is faithful to not only remind us all things you commanded, but to convict us when we are erring. Your Spirit doesn't condemn us. There's no condemnation in those Christ Jesus, but your Spirit always will take us back to the cross, to repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Lord, as a body of Christ, may we be beacons to that place, to the cross of Jesus. In his name.